Well, welcome and greetings from Sittingbourne Baptist Church and to our virtual service. Today we're going to start a new series, People Who Encountered Jesus. And we're going to look at the story of the two thieves who are on the crosses on either side of Jesus. And look at two questions. Is it ever too late to be saved? And is it possible to commit some sin which is so terrible that God cannot forgive it? And our scripture reading today is from Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 32. And the word of the Lord reads thus. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with Jesus to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he's God's Messiah, the Chosen One." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him, which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." The other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you're under the same sentence? We are punished justly for our sins. We're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today, you'll be with me in paradise." I had no idea that that day would change my whole life. I got up as usual and walked to the station. I caught two trains and then a bus till I finally arrived at the European Christian Mission camp at Basingstoke. There at the camp was a 16-year-old girl called Diane. Actually, I must admit, I hardly noticed her and certainly didn't fancy her, but she was observing me. And a month or so later, I got a letter asking if she could meet me. No emails in those days, and the phone was in a red box at the end of the street, so it was corresponding by letter. She asked to meet me, but didn't say what for. So I duly travelled up to Oxford, wondering what on earth she wanted. Well, the rest is history, and 49 years of happy marriage. For some people, the most significant day in their lives was the day they had an encounter with Jesus. That encounter changed their lives forever, as they surrendered their lives to him and began their Christian walk. In the Bible, there are many people who encountered Jesus, and those encounters were often life-changing. We should be looking at some of them in our Sunday services. And today, we start at the cross. Jesus had been condemned to death by the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, at the instigation of the Jewish priests who rejected Jesus' assertion that he was the Son of God. But although Jesus' death was instigated by his enemies, it was also part of God's plan for salvation of the world. But as Jesus hung on the cross on that hill outside of Jerusalem, There were many other people there. Some of them were there to support him. At least four women, including Mary his mother and Mary Magdalene, and also John, one of his disciples. They were sorrowful. They were there to mourn a man who was about to die. Some people were there to oppose him and gloat over his death. The priests and the rulers of the temple. Jesus was a blasphemer and a thorn in their sides. They were glad to be rid of him. Others were neutral. The soldiers were just doing their job. And there were passers-by who were there just to witness the spectacle. And today, we've got those same three groups. People who follow Jesus, his disciples. People who oppose him and seek to persecute his followers. And the vast majority of people who, like the soldiers, I suspect, are totally indifferent. There were two people there who could hardly have been indifferent. The two people who hung on the crosses on either side of Jesus. They didn't want to be there, but it seemed that fate had ensured they had met Jesus at the same place and the same time. There was no indication they had had previously any religious feeling or contact with Jesus. But now they had to face a stark choice. At the point of death, they had a decision to make, whether they were for Jesus or whether they were against him. Now these men are described variously in Scripture as thieves, rebels, or malefactors, according to which translation you look at. Either way, they were criminals who were receiving the just sentence for their deeds under Roman law as it was at the time. And by apparent chance, they finished up on either side of Jesus. A chance encounter was transformed the life of one of them. I had the opportunity to talk to Jesus for anything up to 3 hours, and one of the two found salvation. So here in a nutshell, we have an answer to a vital question. How can I become a Christian? And also, is there anyone who's beyond the pale, so bad they are beyond redemption? As the criminals hung on the cross, they started to talk to Jesus. One of them mocked him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." He did not believe. He saw no benefit in Jesus' teaching. "If you're the Son of God, what are you doing there on a cross?" And that man went to his grave unsaved, even as thousands of people will do this very day. He had made his choice, and sadly, many today will also make that same choice. But as you listen to this sermon today, you are having an encounter with Jesus. He is calling you to salvation, and you need to make a response to it. It's been said in the Bible there was only one example of a deathbed conversion, so that no one can lose hope, but only one, so that no one can presume they'll have another chance. There are many of you listening to me today who have prayed for years for the salvation of a wife or husband, son, daughter, or other relative. The message of this passage is that while there is life, there is still hope. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So when you pray for the salvation of a loved one, you can rest assured that you are praying in the will of God, and that God will be faithful and will answer that prayer. But we live in uncertain times, when people can be in good health one day and dead a few weeks later. I read in the paper during the week of a man who didn't believe that COVID existed. And so he organised a party so that everyone there could catch COVID. He was dead 10 days later. At least he didn't bother the health service. And people these days are beginning to consider their own mortality, to think about life after death. And we have some evidence to believe there are people listening to these sermons who have no connection with this church. But the thieves had only hours to live. So how did the conversation with Jesus go? One thief rejected him, but the other wanted to know what he needed to do to get to heaven. The first stage was repentance. Luke 23:41. We are punished justly for our sins and are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. The thief acknowledged that he got things wrong in his life and he wanted to do something about it. We're listening to sermons. We hear a great deal about the love of God, and rightly so, because God is love. But it's far rarer to hear words like sin and repentance appearing in sermons. But that is the first stage of coming to a new relationship with Christ. There are many who believe that they live a good life, and therefore are not in need of forgiveness. Well, at the opposite extreme, the people who believe have done things so bad that no God could possibly ever forgive them. Maybe that's what the thief thought. I've lived such an evil life that I'm beyond redemption. In fact, neither statement is true. Sin in the Bible is basically a state of rebellion against God. Paul says in Romans 3:10, that there is none who is righteous, no, not one. In Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Ephesians 2:1, we're all born in trespasses and sins. In Galatians 5:19-21, Paul lists what he usually knows as the sins of the flesh. Whilst hopefully none has ever practiced witchcraft or taken part in orgies, we've all at some time lied, been envious, or jealous. And Paul concludes this list in Galatians 5:21 by saying, I tell you, as I did before, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Everyone is in need of a saviour, however righteous they might be in their own eyes. But the converse is also true. John 3:16 is unconditional. God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Whoever, no ifs, no buts, no conditions. Whoever turns to Jesus in faith believing will be granted eternal life, however bad their sins or past life might have been. Again in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he, that's God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this means that if we acknowledge we're sinners, then God will forgive those sins and cleanses them all, not some, unrighteousness. As Paul puts it elsewhere in Romans, we're declared innocent of all wrongdoing in the sight of God. But the first step is to acknowledge our own sinfulness and have a desire to leave that sin behind and live a new life. It's often the forsaking of that sin which is actually the most difficult part. In Luke 18:18-23, a ruler came to Jesus and asked him this question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus answered to him, was to go and sell all that he had and give to the poor, and then he would have treasure in heaven. We then read, the man went away sorrowful because he was very rich. His sin was greed, and that's one which is very common still today. The man was not willing to forsake his sin, and therefore he chose not to follow Jesus, and possibly to forsake a place in heaven. If repentance is the first step, then the second is recognition. Luke 19:42, the thief says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He recognized that Jesus could do something about the situation he was in. Not physically get him down off the cross, but gain him a place in heaven, the kingdom of God. The important thing was that recognition was sincere. Pilate had asked him, well, are you a king then? The soldiers had mockingly placed a crown of thorns on Jesus' head. The crowd at the cross had jeered, he saved others, himself he cannot save. The other thief had said, if you're the Messiah, save yourself and us. These were mocking comments. But our thief was sincere. He had recognized Jesus for who he was, the Son of God. Are there many people in this world who are sad and regret things they've done in the past? Our prisons are full of people who regret what they've done, or at least regret having been caught. But regret and dwelling on our past leads simply to depression. People see no way out of the darkness. People see no escape from the sin and darkness of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our lighter momentary troubles are achieved for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. I'm not sure that being crucified would be described as a light and momentary trouble. But the thief was able to look forward to a life beyond his present situation, because he recognized that Jesus was the Son of God and could do something about his eternal destiny. We all suffer from light and momentary troubles. For me at the moment, it's something called Zoom. But at least we can look beyond that to a time when we can actually meet together again and interact face to face. Now, as we read the gospel stories and hear the testimonies of people today, approach those with an open mind, then I believe that the Holy Spirit will convince people of the claims of Jesus. So the thief repented of his sin. He recognized that Jesus could do something about his sin. And so the third step was redemption. Luke 19:43. Truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. The whole purpose of the cross was that Jesus was dying for the sins of the world. We're all sinners in the sight of a holy God, and thus unfit for a place in heaven. But on the cross, Jesus took the punishment that was due to him. So if we ask him to forgive our sins, then he'll do so. Because the word redemption means forgiveness of sins, as a restoration of the relationship between man and God. Sometimes the word atonement is used to mean the same thing. It means that once again, we are at one with God. The relationship that was broken in the Garden of Eden, when sin came into the world, has now been restored once again. But that redemption was personal. Only one of the thieves experienced it. The other died in his sins and went to hell. Redemption, therefore, brings a separation. Matthew 24:41 is speaking about the second coming of Christ for his church. He talks about two men working together in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women grinding corn in the mill. One was taken, the other left. And Luke 19 speaks of two thieves. Luke 23 speaks of two thieves nailed to crosses. One was taken, the other left. Everyone needs to make a personal response to Jesus' call. First step was repentance. The second step was recognition. The third step was redemption. And the fourth step is reformation. Now, the dying thief did not have the opportunity to live a new life here on earth. When people accept Christ as Saviour, it will lead to a completely new lifestyle. Paul puts it like this in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore I urge you, brethren, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What this means is that when we become Christians, our lifestyles and our priority in life is going to change. Sometimes this change happens suddenly and dramatically, as with Paul himself after his encounter with the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. He was turned from the arch persecutor of the church to probably its greatest evangelist and writer. Next week, Nathan will tell us the story of Zacchaeus, where again, there's some complete change in character. But for most people, the change happens much more slowly. This is because some things don't change. We still have our jobs. We still have our families to care for. We still have the same group of friends. But still, our priorities do change. The Holy Spirit puts into our hearts a desire to go to church where we can meet with God's people and to study God's word and to pray. Before we became Christians, we never thought of opening a Bible or of talking to God except in an emergency. But there are other more subtle changes in transformation. For some people, this takes their whole life. A desire to forsake a life of sinful habits and become more like Christ. This process is called in the Bible sanctification. It will never be fully completed until we reach heaven. Even Paul found this difficult. In Romans 18:9 he says, For I have the desire to do good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not the good that I want to do, but the evil that I do not want to do, I keep on doing. The Christian, too, will have a daily struggle against temptation. But will, like Paul, have the desire to overcome it. And to help us do that, God has put into our hearts the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that brings us to Christ. And it is the Holy Spirit which allows us to overcome sin in our own lives. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11 puts it bluntly. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with other men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's a pretty comprehensive list. But Paul then goes on to say, And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. In other words, Paul is arguing for transformation. Once you were like this, now you are like that. You cannot change your old way of life because you are a new creation. Now, some of this occurs when you become Christians. You're declared righteous before God when the punishment for your sins is borne by Jesus on the cross. But some of it takes place later through the power of the Holy Spirit working in your lives. Justification is instant. Sanctification is a lifelong process. And to those who say, I cannot change my way of life, then I say to you, you are underestimating the power of the Holy Spirit. The dying thief had an opportunity to reform his life. I'm almost certain that had he lived, he would have stopped his thieving and sought to live an honest life. So we have repentance. We have recognition, we have redemption, we have reformation, and finally, we have reward. Jesus said in Luke 23:43, today you will be with me in paradise. So what did Jesus mean by paradise? Is he talking about heaven, or does he mean some other sort of existence? Well, the word paradise is Persian. And it means beautiful garden. It occurs many times in the Quran to describe heaven. The word is only used four times in the Bible. So is it the same as heaven? Or is it some kind of waiting room? You know, like when you arrive at a hotel before your room is ready, then you're asked to wait in the lounge and hopefully give them a cup of tea while they get your room ready. So is paradise some sort of waiting room? Please wait in the garden to get your mansion ready, that sort of thing. The first mention of paradise is in Genesis. It refers to the Garden of Eden. The last is Revelation 2:7, where Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, to him that is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now this tree of life is mentioned several times in Scripture. Firstly in Genesis 2, as being in the midst of the Garden of Eden, and again in Revelation 22 and verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, but in the middle of the great street of the city, and on each side of the river stood the tree of life. And since Revelation 22 is clearly describing heaven, then it's reasonable to assume that paradise and heaven are referring to the same place. Jesus said to the dying thief, today you will be with me in paradise. What he did not say was that your body is going to be buried, you're going to rot for at least 2,000 years before I raise your body, and then you'll be with me in paradise. What he said was, today you'll be with me in paradise. There's no clearer verse in Scripture that indicates that at the point of death, the Christian will go to heaven. In Acts 7, when Stephen was being stoned to death, he looked up. And there he saw the heavens opened, with Jesus standing at the right hand of God, waiting to welcome him. And I believe that that is the sort of experience that the Christian will receive, also at the point of death. But the second point Jesus made was that when the thief died, he'll go to be with Jesus in paradise. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. So paradise was the place where God and Jesus are. That applied to the Garden of Eden, when man was able to walk and talk with God in an environment without sin, but it also applies to heaven. When we go to heaven, then we'll be with Jesus forevermore. Ever we feel depressed and burned with the things of this life and fed up with lockdown, then just read the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22. That tells us what Jesus meant by paradise and what is in store as the reward for all those who put their trust and faith in him. So in the space of less than a minute, the thief had turned his life around. He'd realised he was a sinner who needed salvation. He'd repented of his sin. He recognised that Jesus was the only person who could change his destiny and put his trust in him. When he did so, he was redeemed. The punishment for his sin was taken by Jesus as he hung on the cross. Jesus promised him the heavenly reward, which is the promise given to all Christians. Now, I realise that the majority of you who are listening to me today are already Christians. In that case, let me assure you that there is no sin that you have ever committed in your past that cannot be forgiven. And as you listen, you can rejoice in the knowledge that one day you'll be with Jesus in heaven. But if you're listening to this and you've not made a commitment, then do so today. Remember, there was another thief on that cross who didn't acknowledge Jesus and didn't repent and who died in his sins. Not too late to repent and turn to Jesus. So if Jesus is calling you now, then take this opportunity to respond to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that all of us have sinned and fallen short of your glory. We acknowledge, Lord, that we've done things wrong in our lives, and that our lives are unacceptable to a holy God. We thank you, Lord, that you died on that cross to take away our sins. And we want to acknowledge that you are indeed our Saviour. We want, Lord, to live a new life. And we want, Lord, to go to be with you in heaven as our reward. A reward not that we deserve, but the one which you graciously offer to those who follow you. So, Holy Spirit, work in our hearts. We might be encouraged. And also, Lord, help us to acknowledge you as our Lord and our Saviour. Amen.